God's promises are now, but not yet. Salvation in Christ is now, but in another sense, not yet. The kingdom of God has begun. It has been inaugurated, but it's not complete, not here in full. So far this weekend, we've seen in Romans 13 and really in other portions of Romans how this perspective ought to have practical effects. We belong to the day that is dawning. So we put on the armor of light. And then, just a little bit ago, we looked at over a lot of 1 Corinthians to see the cautionary tale of Christians who thought they had already arrived completely, we saw their arrogance as inadvertently bringing it to the place where they were giving up on God's promises because they thought that they had arrived in total. And so now I want us to see the gospel at work in the way our own story, past, present, and future, is joined to Christ in his death and resurrection. So this is more of a personal focus. But Colossians 3, we're going to be reading this more than once this morning, but Colossians 3, 1 through 4 will be basically our outline. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We got some past, present, and future all in this text. And for the Christian, for the person who's already in Christ, there's past, present, and future. So we're just going to walk through it in that way and tapping into other scriptures and other parts of Colossians to expound this. He says, if then you've been raised with Christ. If you would, hop over to chapter 2. Sorry if that's too small. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, where Paul had said more about this, about our past in being joined with Christ. Therefore, my beloved... Oh, that's the wrong book. I'm in Philippians. Colossians 2, verse 11 through 15. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them. I feel like I read through that fast. So let's read some of that again. Verse 11. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. Some of those parts there I wanted to focus on. He talks about this circumcision, and a new circumcision, that in Christ you had this new circumcision, whatever this is. Probably it's an answer to some influences who were requiring, or insisting on, old covenant law of Moses circumcision. And so Paul is using the language to say, no, there is a new sense of what circumcision was doing that's happening now. That in conversion, we are purified, we are joined with Christ, we are cutting off the flesh, the carnal way of thinking. We're cutting that off. And that's the correspondence with that idea of circumcision. Biblical conversion, plainly, and scripture in the New Testament, entails the expression of our faith in baptism. He says we're buried with him in baptism. And hence, elsewhere in the New Testament, it's, and here, we're talking about being buried with him. That part's part of the picture. That's there in places like Romans 6 and here, of what baptism is doing. As you're in the water, and in Scripture, in the New Testament, baptism is going down into the water. And baptism is supposed to mean that the old self is put to death. We have died with Christ. And so in chapter 2, verse 20, he says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. Notice in our passage we started with, in chapter 3, verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ. In the past, if you've been raised with Christ, and in chapter 2, verse 20, in the past, if you had died with Christ, that's what he's talking about in our baptism, that we died with him and we were raised with him. And in this passage, you might notice the complete harmony between faith and baptism. For Paul, there is no conflict between the view that salvation is most fundamentally through faith in what God has done, and that the significance of baptism is being joined with Christ. And so we don't take away from this that baptism is somehow about your righteousness, about you doing the right recipe, the right incantation to force God's hand to save you, or to you to declare how great and wonderful you are. It's expressly about putting your trust, in this passage, in the powerful working of God who raised Christ. There in verse 12, we're raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. Baptism and faith are all in the same thing right here, are all part of what's going on here. This isn't about an elaborate religious procedure that, again, forces God's hand. It's so simple. Being taken underwater, not even special water, like somehow special ordained water. This is any water to do the humble, meaningful rite that God has commanded. Some people have used a symbol of a wedding ring to talk about this, and don't mistake me, I'm not necessarily saying what others have said by using the same metaphor. But a wedding ring doesn't make me married to Emily, does it? It is technically, we could have chosen something else. But it is a symbol of the covenant we've chosen to use, and many people before us. But what if I told Emily, what if I knew about her? She loved the idea of having a wedding ring. She just really thought, I really want that symbol for us. What if I said, yeah, I don't really care what you want. That doesn't really matter to me. And I just toss the whole idea aside. I'm not condemning you if you don't wear a wedding ring and you're married. Not at all. But what if she really wanted that? I said, yeah, I don't care. Well, that would probably make her have second thoughts about marrying with someone with that kind of attitude. God, of course, never prescribed wedding rings, but the Great Commission preached baptism. If God decided that baptism is how we are to symbolize what's happening spiritually by grace through faith, then we need to listen. If he says, this is how I want you to join Christ in his death and resurrection, then that's how we need to do it and how we need to teach it. And I pray that more churches teach and practice baptism biblically. Since conversion, our lives have been meant to reenact the gospel as we put off the old, put on the new. And so again, this is a past and an ongoing thing as well. So that's what he talks about in some of chapter 3 as well. But let's read again chapter 3 verses 1 and 2 to see this ongoing idea here. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. This isn't just something we look back to and say, I was baptized, and that is the sum of my Christianity. No, we continue to seek things that are above where Christ is. So in a way, the gospel is happening in our lives continually. The gospel is at work in your life today. And if it is at work in your life today, it means repenting of sins continually. Old things and things, maybe new temptations you're facing. It means that you continue to admit your wrongs. It means you're facing whatever sacrifices and self-denial that you need to correct whatever wrongs or whatever suffering might come your way. You're ongoing, in an ongoing way, accepting the cross and your life, no matter how painful or sorrowful those things may be. And yet it's also a hopeful, ongoing thing. It's wonderful. When we are putting to death the old self, we're constantly being renewed in Christ. And that is wonderful. And so we are to seek things above. It's one thing to post online or to hang up in my living room, set your minds on things that are above. But it's another thing to take the time to dwell on the particulars of what that demands for me on a daily basis. And so in the following verses, Paul helps us do that. He's going to give a lot of ways that we can be applying this. I encourage you as we read that you can come back to this text or texts like it and put different aspects of your life into this text to help you be more specific. I'm a father. I'm going to read verses 5 through 11 in light of myself as a father. I'm a husband. I'm a preacher. I'm in the community. Whatever it is, I want to see what maybe comes to mind when I read these more specific instructions for what it looks like to seek things above and to see how that might help me to let the Spirit convict me further. Let's read chapter 3, verses 5 through 11 for now. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. There's an understanding of the ongoing wretchedness in the flesh that's still there. Even people justified in Christ have to recognize their weakness, their brokenness, their need to continually put to death, mortify the old self. We're not content to let those things linger. I recently was introduced to a band called the Oh Hellos, and they have a song called Dear Wormwood, which incidentally intrigued me because it's a reference to C.S. Lewis' Screwtape Letters. Kind of refreshed some of those things for me. You can go look up Screwtape Letters or look up the Oh Hellos, Dear Wormwood. And I appreciated the song for doing this for me, for a song that focused on the fact that there is this fleshly mind there, and I'm aware of it, and I can ward it and be more thoughtful about it because of that awareness. I think that's what Paul's doing for us here. We don't let these things linger. We actively put them to death. Put to death sexual sin, any evil desire, covetousness, which he says is idolatry. It's this discontent, this wrongful desire of wanting or taking what does not belong to me. That's idolatry. And don't stop there. He continues, put it all away. Not just the things maybe that you saw on the first things that he listed, sexual sin and covetousness. Put it all away. Repent of your sinful anger. How do you talk about anger? I have experienced sinful anger. I've had problems with sinful anger, and I continue to work on that. God continues to work on that in me. How do you talk about it? You know, I flew off the handle the other day. You know me. Do you ever talk about your anger as sin and something that needs to be repented of? We should be. We should be. Repent of the lies you've told. Put off the way, he talks about, let's read verse 11 again. Here there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Those don't mean as much to us now, but those were whole cultures of a full identity. You would, if you were any of these things, you would have seen yourself primarily in those, in that light. And he says, no. You put away the way that you used to make your status the main thing. You need to put away the way we maybe used to make our national identity or our cultural identity or our social status an idol. I don't know if you've heard of Russell Moore. You don't need to have heard of him. But he said in a Southern Baptist kind of setting, he said that Christians needed to crucify their political alliances. Christians need to crucify their political alliances. And that didn't seem particularly groundbreaking to me, but then I saw the reaction of people in his circles. They were so alarmed that he said, we need to crucify our political alliances. What is he getting at here? What's going on? How could that be something earth-shattering for a Christian? That's what you are. You are a Christian. You're not first anything else. And if you are, you need to repent of that. If you find yourself with a ready reaction, a trigger, when someone suggests that maybe you might have an idol in some other identity, you might have an idol. Now, don't think of the other side in applying this. This shouldn't be controversial for the Christian. Being pro-Trump or anti-Trump comes second to your allegiance to Christ. The visiting preacher can sell these things outright. That shouldn't be hard. And if you know that the other side has something wrong about that, do you know that it could be an idol for you just as much? That your allegiance to or resistance to, preoccupation with a figure like that can be just as much an idol, no matter why, how you see it. I've seen that in myself. Your identity is tethered to Christ, and you go where he goes. Do not trust in princes, Psalm 146 tells us. Do not let your disdain or fear for any man control you. Your identity, Christ is all and in all. Seeking things above isn't only putting something to death, but it is experiencing spiritual resurrection in your life now. And so verses 12 through 17 focus more on that. He said, put off, put to death these things. But verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy, beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whenever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Give thanks to God the Father through him. Compassion, humility, bearing with each other, forgiving. Christ teaches us to do for others as he has done for us. And so again, it's all about our union with Christ. Let God's word fill you up, he says. Take a moment to appreciate here what I suspect is multiple opportunities to take in God's word with other disciples throughout the week. Opportunities to worship together, That's not the sum of being a Christian. But healthy Christians immerse themselves in the Word and in worship with other Christians. Take in the Word of God. So there's the past. We were joined with Christ. We continually die with him and rise with him. We were continually renewed. But then, of course, there's the future that he speaks to here as well. Let's read again verses 3 and 4. Chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Even no matter how much time I spend studying that, I just keep on, I'm always taken aback a little bit about the way he says this. And am I understanding this right? You can let me know. We are thinking in this new way because there's a present reality that links us to a future reality. Our status in being joined with Christ means that we're already ruling with him. Let's go over to Ephesians, where maybe he gets into a little more detail and says it a little more explicitly. Chapter 1 of Ephesians, verses 15, into chapter 2, verse 10. No matter what it feels like, Christ is reigning, and his people reign with him. And we know where this is going. So let's go ahead and read it. I'll try to let the text largely explain itself here. Chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Christ was raised from the dead and glorified, exalted over all these powers. And he wants us to know that power, the power of the resurrection in us, at work in us. In chapter 2, I think he's starting to spell that out more. Verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Christ died, rose again, was exalted over all powers, seated at the right hand of God, and then we're told in verse 6 here that we are raised with him and we are seated at the right hand of God. That's a present reality in some way, in some sense. So there's more emphasis here, you see, on the now part of what we're talking about. It's true that it's not fully complete yet, but it's true in some sense that we are reigning with Christ now. If you're raised and enthroned, then think higher thoughts. That's what he's saying in Colossians 3:1. Seek things that are above. Align your thinking and perspective with the Christ who rules from heaven. When you enter into a situation, enter into a room, wherever you're at, you have a mind that you are with there, you're there with Christ align with his purposes. Conform your living to that of one living with Christ on high. So this song that we sing twice, all the songs I request are getting sung twice, so I'm going to expect that to keep happening now. Before the throne of God, what we're going to sing here in a bit, draws from other places as well, but from Colossians 3. My life is hid with Christ on high. Do you hear assurance, the assurance in that line and in this passage? Hidden with Christ is an interesting way to say this, but I think two elements are coming together there. Our life is kept safe. It's guarded by God. No matter what happens, it's hidden with Christ. But it's also unseen. The person Christ is making us into is there with Christ, but isn't presently evident to others. But when he appears, it doesn't just say he will appear. When he appears, you will appear. Your own life, having been joined with him, will be evident to all. So this present reality of being joined right now with Christ above is true for everyone who belongs to Christ now. And this changes the way we see each other. And what I'm going to do here for the next few minutes is I'm going to make a lot of application in a church context, but most of what I'm going to apply to churches could be applied to other relationships, okay? God calls a community of people to himself. Brings us, therefore, also together. We all have shortcomings. We begin to see each other's flaws the more we get to know each other. And ideally, we commit to building each other up, to forgiving each other, even with these flaws. But maybe our pride gets in the way of this simple instruction to love the church, we've seen in Corinthians as well. But you see that idea in Colossians as well, forgiving each other, bearing with one another. Christ is all in all. You might be someone who has a very clear idea of what this church ought to be. Or wherever church you might go in the future, wherever you might live or move. You might be thoughtful about what a church should look like, and you should be. But because of the positive thing of wanting to edify it, wanting to help it grow, you might give its flaws extra special attention. In doing so, as you are more aware of its flaws because you're seeking an ideal, do not wait to love a church until it measures up to your dream. We might, instead, I suppose, be humble and patient, and in doing so, just not want to admit that we have any concerns or complaints or criticisms. But maybe ultimately that does nag at you. Concerns you might have nag at you and bother you. Admit that you see flaws. You don't have to think this church is perfect to love it. So you could admit that you see flaws. You can choose to be patient and forgiving then. There's no forgiveness if you think everyone has arrived. But if you recognize there are flaws, you can forgive. A lot of this I got thinking about because of someone shared Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together, or Gemein zusammen leben, or something like that. He wrote it in German, so I did not read it in German. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I'm going to share this quote, and I'm going to get some context if you don't know who this guy is. He writes in the 1930s, as an outspoken member of what was called the Confessing Church, churches in Germany that refused to follow Hitler's attempt to control the churches. Okay? That's the setting here. He writes, Christian community is not an ideal, but a divine reality. Just put it in my own words, I suppose. You believe people are in Christ? You believe that they're justified? Okay, so they're already in fellowship with God, right? Christian community is not an ideal, but a divine reality. So we need, this is my own comment here, so we need to love people right now, rather than withholding our love until it reaches all our preferred characteristics. And so he continues, every human idealized image that is brought into the Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community. It must be broken up so that genuine community can survive. Those who love their dream of a Christian community more than the Christian community itself become destroyers of the Christian community, even though their personal intentions may be ever so honest, earnest, and sacrificial. What we're saying here, these people, if they're in Christ, they're already with Christ on high. And I may see their flaws now, but Christ is perfecting them. A Christian once asked me, what would be the perfect church to you? And what would be the perfect church? And that is an enticing question. It elevates the best and least of your personal preferences. And while those may have some merit, they leave you unhappy until Christians do it your way. Even if, again, you mean well. The particular Christian that was asking me this talked about wishing the congregation, all the time, he talked about wishing the congregation would be more like a family. That's a good thing. He wished the congregation would be more like a family. But his preoccupation with the external and peripheral characteristics that he saw were more family-like constantly had him not behaving like a family toward these people he wanted to be more like a family. He didn't see, as he talked about these things, maybe in patient and kind ways even, how he was constantly actually stirring strife, disregarding the family that was already there, bearing with his flaws patiently. Another quote from Bonhoeffer here. I guess that's big enough for some of you. I don't know. He provides some specific application that I am challenged by. He says, if we do not give thanks daily for the Christian community in which we have been placed, even when there are no great experiences, no noticeable riches, but much weakness, difficulty, and little faith, and if on the contrary we keep only complaining to God that everything is so miserable and so insignificant and does not at all live up to our expectations, then we hinder God from letting our community grow according to the measure and riches that are there for us all in Christ Jesus. Give thanks. That doesn't mean that you have to think there are zero weaknesses. Do you thank God? Those of you who have children, do you thank God for your children? If you do, is that because they have fully arrived at perfection? Do you thank God for your spouse? If you do, is because she's absolutely, or he is absolutely flawless? No. So thank God for each other in this group and wherever you find community of people whom God has cleansed. One of the things that struck me most about what Dietrich Bonhoeffer was writing is early on he said something I didn't thought before, and that is that you can't count on Christian community. Some of us maybe don't get to have it. And I thought, well that's a bizarre thought. And then I realized he's a person who in a matter of years was going to have to live that in prison. Don't take it for granted that you have people who are united on the gospel and who come together to serve the Lord. Thank God for each other. Pray for each other. Use whatever directories you have available to make sure you're going through and praying for each other. Find a community, when you find a community of people who have indeed already are justified, who already are cleansed in Christ. To wrap up, be less focused on turning on the way your life is going to turn out. Be less focused on your story, in your terms. Don't be preoccupied by that. So many things in our culture want to talk about my story and see how my story is going to play out. But the point here of what we're talking about in Colossians is that it's our story isn't anything unless Christ's story is being reenacted in my life. Die and rise with him in baptism, trusting God's power to save. And then continually die with him and be raised with him, putting off the old self, putting on the new. Let that story be told more and more as you obediently, penitently, hopefully live for him. And then, if the Lord doesn't come first, and he may, you will die. And you will rise. And this is true for every persevering disciple. Let's close by just reading Colossians 3, 1 through 4. And then we'll have the invitation song. And really, if you need anything, I know that people are ready to serve you, to help you, in whatever you might need. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's stand and sing.